I'll just ask the questions. This is review from last week's lesson. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. So welcome to everybody that's here tonight. Welcome to everybody who is online. I don't know where the camera is, but I'm looking towards... Oh, that's the camera. Okay. Hi. Hi, Mom. That's what everybody used to do. My mom is gone, so she's with the Lord. Remember how people used to do that when they get on TV? Say, hi, Mom. Yeah. Used to be the joke when the dad raises the boys and teaches them, trains them, and spends all this money on ball and training and plays with them hours and hours and hours, and then the boy gets on TV and it's hi, Mom, all the time. So that's just the way it goes, because moms are moms. All right, how did Jesus answer the question, who is my neighbor? What did he do to answer that question? This is from last week's study. I see your lips moving. Yes, he told about the Good Samaritan. So, by the way, what had just happened to him and the apostles that another man might have decided not to talk about a Samaritan as good? Okay, they were passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans, since they knew he was going to Jerusalem, they did not want to receive him. And the apostles said, well, then let's just call fire to come down like Elijah did and consume them. And Jesus did not do that. That was not the way he works, still not. What did Jesus instruct after telling the story of the Samaritan? One simple thing. When you hear it, you go, oh, duh, yeah, that's what he said. Go thou and do likewise. That's it. Of course, that's King James. When you put the thou in there, you know it's King James. So the question was all about greatest commandments, loving God, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? The man asked that to justify himself, and Jesus told about the Samaritan. What was the point of the story of one man coming to a friend for help in the nighttime? Persistence, it is persistence. Is it any more than persistence? Look at chapter 11. This is the first part of chapter 11. Right? That's all part of it. You're right there. None of your answers are wrong. The first part of chapter 11 says, while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, do what? Teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples how to pray. And then Jesus gives them the prayer that's in verses 2 through 4, which in my translation, it's 46 words. It's a 46-word prayer, so your prayers don't need to be long and drawn out. As Matthew recorded Jesus saying, God already knows what you need before you ask him. And then he says in verse 5, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend. So he starts into this story. The point is to pray and don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't slack off. Don't think because you don't get what you're asking for immediately that there's no point in praying. Keep on praying. Keep on talking to God. Sometimes in the process of talking to God and asking for certain things, you change what you're asking for, and you grow in the process, and mature, that is, in the process. Bob?
Yes, we got to remember Abraham and Sarah. You know, God's time is not our time.
Right. So God made him a promise, going to give him a son. How long did it take to get that boy? 25 years. And how old was he when God made the promise to him? He was 75, so he was already past the age when people would normally have children. And God waited 25 years. That's the way God does things. And it's not because he's not paying attention to us. It's because he wants us to pay attention to him. Who's the one who's able to do for us? Well, it's the one who's able to give a man a child when he's 100 years old, fulfilling a promise he made 25 years ago, That's God. And so Jesus is saying nothing has changed. Pray, pray, pray. Keep asking God. You're not bothering God. He even uses the analogy of, not here, but in another place, a woman who goes before a judge. That's in chapter 18. He's going to come back to this same idea. And what does the judge say? I don't care about this woman, but if I don't do something to help her, she's going to wear me out. So that's basically what Jesus says, the judge says. He's trying to make the point. You keep coming to God. Don't ever give up coming to God. He also asks the question, chapter 18. Go to chapter 18 and let's take a look at this. Let's revisit this briefly because it's such an important point. And this one I like because in chapter 18, verse 1, he says why he's telling the parable. Telling the parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Just like the guy coming to his friend's house in the middle of the night. I had some friends show up. I need some bread. I don't have any. You got some bread in there? Bang, 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 bang. I'm in bed with my kids. Leave me alone. Bang, bang, bang. Come on. I need some bread. Okay. All right. I'll get up and give you bread because you're going to drive me nuts if I don't. That's the story Jesus told. And then chapter 18, he tells the same kind of a story, except this time it's with a judge and a widow who wants justice. And the judge says, I don't care about her, but she's going to drive me nuts if I don't get her the satisfaction. And then he gets to the end of this in verse 8. And what quiet little question does Jesus ask at the end of this in verse 8? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's that question with regard to? It's with regard to whether or not he'll find people praying. That's what this is all about. Will he find faith? Do you have enough faith to pray? That's the real question. Do you have enough faith to pray and keep on praying and not stop praying? Even when you feel like you're not getting anywhere with your prayer, even when you feel like God's not listening to your prayer, will you keep praying? Because you're convincing yourself that what Jesus said is right and your Father's listening. He's listening and he cares. And he's going to do something for you. It may not be what you ask, but it'll be something better. All the time it's better. All right, let's go to our readings. This is one we read last week, but we never got to it as far as talking about it. So we'll look at it again tonight. Actually, we'll just start with that one since we read it. But let's go ahead and... No, let's start with it. Oh, I can't make up my mind. Go ahead. Here we go. Chapter 12, 49 to 59. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. What baptism is he talking about? Hadn't John already baptized him in the Jordan River? He's talking about what has been come to be called the Passion, his death, his suffering. That's the baptism he's talking about. When Jesus was in the garden praying and he asked his Father, let this cup pass from me, that cup and the baptism, same thing. It's all the same. He's just referring to it in different ways. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Now, wait a minute. Did Jesus come to give us peace? So is there a contradiction here? Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And rest is equivalent to peace. You can't have rest if you're not at peace. So what's this all about? When Matthew records this, he says, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Separation of families. That's what this is all about. Separation of people. Separation because of ideas, ideology, if you want to call it that, but it's just who believes God and who doesn't. That's really what it comes down to. Verse 52, from now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. Over what? Divided over what? Is he the Christ or not? How many obeyed the gospel on Pentecost? 3,000. How many do you suppose were in Jerusalem for the feast? 100,000 would be a low estimate. So out of that, let's just say it's 100,000 for the sake of argument. Out of that 100,000, 3%. I'm getting into math again. I shouldn't do that. Isn't 3,000 3%? Okay. That's not very many. What do you think the other 97% said about those 3%? What? How can you believe Jesus is? He was crucified. Yes, he was. And the third day, just like he said he would, he came out of that grave. That's why I believe he's the Son of God. Whatever they might have said, however they might have approached the subject, that's what they were talking about. So Jesus is saying, I'm coming into this mess. Some of you are going to believe me. Some of you aren't. More will disbelieve than will believe. And it's not all going to be based on intellectual agreement. It's going to be based on, well, I know in my mind that if I say I believe he's the Christ, I'm going to be obligated to do what he says. So I'm going to do my best to justify myself and say that he's not the Christ. And that's the same thing happening today. We work and we try to figure out arguments that are intellectual in nature, but it's, for the most part, it's not even an intellectual argument. It's about lust. It's about what people want to do. It's about the ego. That's what it's all about. And when we read these things in the gospel, like we're probably going to look at tonight, I'm hoping to look at tonight, we'll see that. Verse 54. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be hot in the day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? What could they have looked at to see whether or not he was the Messiah? The prophecies. Tons of them. Where was the Messiah supposed to be born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you little one among the tribes. How about his hometown? He's going to be called a Nazarene. What would be happening? All those things in chapter 22 of the Psalms that would be happening to him when he died. He'd be on public display. All his bones would be displayed. Hands, feet pierced. Gambling over his garments. Those were written by David. How long before it happened to Jesus? About 1,000 years before Jesus, David wrote those things down. And the interesting thing to me is none of those things, as far as we know, ever happened to David. But he still wrote them in the Psalm. And Isaiah comes along about 300 years after David, and he says he's going to be buried in a tomb that's not even his. It's going to be a borrowed tomb. He's going to be beaten for our transgressions. He's going to be so beaten that we won't even recognize his face. He'll be marred more than any man. All the things that the prophets said about Jesus came to pass. And Jesus is saying, you look at that stuff, and I know the death part hadn't been fulfilled, but all the other things had. And they aren't able to analyze this and see, yeah, he is the Messiah. What was happening before their eyes constantly that they should have been paying attention to? The miracles, the wonders, the signs. What did Nicodemus say in John chapter 3? We know that you're from God because nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. Why weren't the other people saying that same thing? And so he says this, verse 57. You do not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. And I say to you, you'll not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. What's he talking about? How does this apply to what's happening right there? You're on your way to court, and you're walking along with the guy that's taking you to court. What does he say to do? By the way, is this legal advice? This isn't legal advice. This is about God and your relationship with God. Jesus is talking to them about their Heavenly Father. And he's saying, you're coming into judgment. I came to make a division, and you're going to be judged based on which side of this division you fall on, you decide to be on. While you're going to the judge, you better work it out with the judge, or work it out with your opponent before you get to the judge, so that when you get there, it'll already be taken care of. What's he talking about? Is there not a judgment day coming? Is this not what's in view here? And he's saying you need to make sure that you're going to be okay when that judgment day comes. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to believe in me. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. Nobody else is. Look at chapter 13, how this begins. You see the context. On that same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you do what? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent of what? I used to think he was talking about sin. And of course he does want us to repent of sin. But I really think now what he's talking about, repent of your lack of faith in me as the Messiah. Because they could repent of sin all they want, but if they never change their mind about Jesus, it won't make any difference. Unless you repent, you will all die, just like these people who died and Pilate mixed their blood with his heathen pagan sacrifices. Verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a change that has to be made. And he says, you can look at the sky and you can tell what the weather's going to be. Red sky in the morning? Sailor, take warning. We're not even sailors, are we? We know that. Red sky at night? Sailor's delight. David Payne on TV? Flee, flee, flee. I just made that one up. If you're watching us online from some other state, you're going, what? What is he talking about? That's a Tornado Alley thing. Jesus is saying, you look at all these physical signs and you can tell the weather. Can't you look at what's going on in front of your eyes and tell that I'm the Messiah? And I have come, and my coming is going to create a great division, and it's going to be over this one thing, whether or not you believe that I'm Jesus. And so when Jesus is saying this here in chapter 13, he's saying, unless you believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. That's what it's all about. So there's another thing here. And this is just kind of a side note. A tower falls in Siloam and 18 people die. And Jesus says, the supposition will be, oh, those must have been some really bad guys because that happened to them. Didn't happen to me, so I must be a pretty good guy. But it happened to them. Remember, they're rotten. They got to be. That's typically of the way we think. And Jesus is saying that's not the way it works. You know any good people that bad things happen to? All the time. If you were there when those things happened to Job, that happened to Job in the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, you'd have said, oh, if I was like these people, Job, he must have done something really bad. As a matter of fact, that's what his three friends do. They show up. And they keep their mouths closed for the first week, 7 days. They say nothing, and then they start talking, and that's when they mess up. Because their assumption is, oh, you must have done something really bad for all this to happen to you. And they don't have a clue, talking out of their ignorance. And Jesus is addressing that same idea here. And his point is, Job's friends should have seen what happened to Job and said, you know what? I need to make sure that my life with God is squared away, that my relationship with him is right. That's what the three friends should have said instead of trying to figure out Job's sin. And that's what Jesus is saying needs to take place here. Chapter 13, let's go drop down to verse 22. Who would read 22 to 35 for us? Chapter 13, 22 to 35. Anybody want to read? All right.
And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be forced, and some are forced who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Right. Thank you, Larry. Still on his way to where? Still heading up to Jerusalem. You know what he's going there to do. He's going there to die. That's the whole point of this particular trip to Jerusalem. Been there lots of times before, but this is the last one he's going to make in this way. So the question comes to him, are there just a few going to be saved? How does he answer? He could have answered this with a yes or a no, but he doesn't do that. He wants us to think. So he says, strive to enter in at the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. What does that mean? Will not be able. Okay. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock. What's the Lord going to say? I don't know you. Depart from me. There is a final judgment coming. We know that that's planned. I like the way Paul wrote about it in Acts 17. He said there is an appointed day. God has appointed a day. The Holy Spirit evidently revealed that to him, and that's what he said when he was on Mars Hill, that God has appointed a day. By the way, Jesus doesn't know that day. That's what he said in Matthew 24. He said, I don't even know what that day is, but that day is out there. It's coming. But there are other judgments of God. One of those judgments Jesus is talking about here that's going to come on the city of Jerusalem. That's why he says what he says about the hen. As a hen gathers her chicks. This is verse 34 and 35. How often I wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house has left you desolate. This is about 33 AD. What's going to happen in around 40 years? Jerusalem will be destroyed. And with Jerusalem, what else will be destroyed? The temple will be destroyed. With the temple, what else will be destroyed? All of the records of who could be considered to be a priest. So there is no temple. There is no priesthood. With no temple and no priesthood, there will be no sacrifices. Without sacrifices, there will be no forgiveness. Everything's going to change. Desolation is what's coming for Jerusalem. And it's all because they are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. That narrow door is the willingness to accept that Jesus is the Christ. That's it. What did he say in John chapter 14? I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. But people will not pick up on that. They won't get that in large masses. They will in smaller numbers. We think 3,000 on Pentecost is a lot. But for the people who were there, the numbers that were there, that was a small number. And Jesus is encouraging folks, you need to make sure you do this, because there's going to come a time when the door is shut. What did God do with the ark before he brought the flood? He shut the door. He said, Noah, get your family on the ark. You got all the animals in there. Got all your provisions. They go in. God shuts the door to the ark. And then the rain comes. Everyone outside the ark, they die. Everyone outside the church will die. That's not an arrogant boast. That's Jesus' plan. He's the Savior of the body. There's a lot of great organizations in the world. Red Cross is one, I think. I think they do a lot of great work, but Jesus did not come to save the Red Cross. I was a Boy Scout. I think the Boy Scouts at least used to be a great organization. I'm not so sure about today. I've seen some things in the news that trouble me, but I think there are a lot of people out there that want the Boy Scouts to be what they used to be, to build character and integrity and all the great things that ought to be built into young men. But Jesus did not come to save the Boy Scouts. He came to be the Savior of the church. He built the church. He saves the church. And the church is wide open to anybody. It doesn't matter where you live in the world or whether you're male or female, smart or dumb, you're rich or poor, educated, uneducated. It doesn't matter. You want to be in the kingdom, the door is wide open for you. Whosoever will may come, but there are very few whosoevers, and that's what Jesus is saying here. All right, any observations, commentary on this, any discussion? Chapter 16, wow, we're moving on to chapter 16. We're going to talk about some of the same things here, however. 1 through 9, who will get 1 through 9? All right, Doc.
Now he could also say to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. The manager said to himself, What shall I do, since my master is taking away the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings.
All right, now we're going to pick it up at verse 10, because 10 through 15, we're in the same context talking about the same things. Who would like to read 10 to 15? All right, Mark.
I only do it because you love it.
Now he can't read.
I can't read. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.
All right, excellent. Thank you guys for reading. I don't know about you, but when I read the first part of this, my mind just kind of does this. And what? He's talking about some guy who's a thief and a liar and a cheat. How is that a good thing? But when you read the latter part, what Matt read for us there, the 10 through 15, then you can pick up on what Jesus is talking about, because that's where the meat of this is. That's where the explanation is. He's talking about people of this world are shrewder, are wiser in the ways of this world than the sons of light are in spiritual things. And that's the illustration he's giving us of this manager who's going to get fired. And what can the manager do to save himself? He can't save himself. He has to cheat to get other people to help him out. That's you and me when it comes to the salvation of our souls. I can't save myself. I've got to find somebody who can do that for me. Jesus can. Now, there's no cheating involved, but that's the point. This guy can't take care of his situation. He's got to figure out some way to get somebody else to get him out of this mess that he's in. And so he goes and he takes the things of this world and he uses them to make a way for himself. And what does Jesus say in verse 9? I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. What, when he says the wealth of unrighteousness, what's he talking about? Is he talking about ill-gotten gain? Or is he just talking about the things of this world? It's just the stuff of this world. That's all it is. So that when it fails, they will receive you where? Into the eternal dwellings. Do you know anybody here that has an eternal dwelling? I don't. The only person I know who has an eternal dwelling is God. That's what he's trying to get us to see. Just like when you're on the way to the judge with this guy who's got a case against you, what had you better be doing while you're on the way to the judge? You better be making some kind of a deal to save yourself before you get to the judge. Same thing here. Same thing here. do what needs to be done to secure your eternal security, your eternal soul, your eternal welfare. And then he goes into verse 10, and he says this, "He who is faithful in a very little thing." What's the very little thing here in this context? It's money. It's stuff. It's everything we have in this world that we would consider wealth. "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, the stuff of this world, who will entrust true riches to you?" What are the true riches? Spiritual things. Spiritual things. The weightier things of the law. What did Jesus say were the weightier things of the law? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Where do you get those things? You can't get them at Walmart. Can't even get them at Target. Dillard's doesn't have it. Quail Springs. Those are things of God. Those are the weightier things of the law. That's what God is always leading us into and giving us. The fruit of the Spirit comes from one source and one source only, the Spirit of God. And God is saying to us through His Son, whatever you've got in this world, you need to use that to make a home for yourself in the next. That's what this is all about. Verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters." Who were the two masters in question here? God and money. It's not the devil? Who do you think more about, or what do you think more? Do you think more about the devil or about your money? See, the real temptation for us in this world is not Satan. Not that many people wanting to be Satan worshipers, but we do want to have stuff. And sometimes our stuff gets in the way of spiritual things. And these people especially had that issue. You're going to be mastered by God, or you're going to be mastered by your stuff. You can't have two masters. Which is it going to be? That's the question. You're going to look at the sky and you're going to say it's going to rain or it's going to shine. There's going to be a wind come. You can discern the ways of this world, but can you discern the ways of God's eternal kingdom? Can you look at spiritual things and decide which direction to take and what to do? It's the same kind of a question here. Verse 14, "The Pharisees," who were what? Lovers of money. They're hearing this as they're listening to him, and what are they doing? They're scoffing. Why would they scoff? Because they love money. His message is, money's not that important. You need to use your money to make a way for yourself into the eternal heavens. Whatever God gives you here, use that for His glory, and He will bless you with an eternal life. No. Scoff at that. That's crazy. And then he says in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men," what is highly esteemed among men? Money. It is detestable, but it's the stuff of this world. Who does this world put on the pedestal except people who have made a name for themselves in sports or in the movies or on TV or in politics or in big business? And I'm not saying it's evil to do any of that, but I'm saying when that kind of acclaim becomes your God, you're missing the point. And when the door is closed, what are you going to have? What happened to the richest people in the world when God closed the door on the ark? They died. What happened to the richest people in Jerusalem, the most powerful people in Jerusalem, the most beautiful and popular people in Jerusalem, when The Roman armies came and surrounded him. It was the most horrible. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 24. The most horrible tribulation that's ever happened is going to happen in Jerusalem. And there's not going to be anything ever happen on earth more horrible than what happened there. Think about that. This is the city of God, the city of David. These were the people who should have been welcoming Christ as the Messiah, and they rejected him outright. This is where he was crucified. They cried out, "His blood be on us and our children." And Jesus is saying, "Man, I'm like a chicken. I would love to gather you under my wings, but you wouldn't have that. So your house is left to you desolate. You wouldn't believe in me, so your house is left unto you desolate. You rejected the Son of God, so your house is left unto you desolate." He establishes the church and waits a generation, 40 years. His apostles go throughout the world preaching the gospel and establishing the church, and Jerusalem remains defiant until the Roman army shows up and wipes them off the map. And the temple is dismantled stone by stone by stone. And actually, it wasn't so much the Roman army that did the people of Jerusalem in. There were factions inside Jerusalem. And so when the Romans shut the city up, these started out with four factions, as Josephus records it. They began fighting one another. And it was awful. They had grain stored up against the siege, but they would break into each other's grain storage places inside the city, these Jewish factions, and destroy the grain, burn up the grain, murder everybody they could murder. And then when the food gave out because they just destroyed all their food, then they began finding people who had a little bit of food, or they thought they had a little bit of food, and they would torture them for days to try to make them give up where their food was. And then when they did kill somebody, they threw their body in the street. Nobody was buried. And if you went out to get your relative who was dead and bury them, then they said, "Oh, that was your relative. We're going to kill you too." It was horrific. It got so bad they were throwing the bodies over the wall to get the putrefaction out of the city, and the Romans couldn't hardly stand it. It was so horrible. Why? Jesus said, "I've come to bring division." And this is what happened. They did not believe that he was the Christ. And this is what happened to the city of Jerusalem. And we're looking for another judgment day to come. It's coming. It's coming. And the same dividing line will be on that day that was in AD 70. The same dividing line is whether or not we put our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or not. Those who do, those who follow his will, not perfectly, but put their faith in him, that's what we're talking about. That's what he's talking about. Jesus will know them, but those who don't, he will not know. And they'll bang on the door, "Let us in," and they won't be let in because it's over. Anybody got anything? Harold.
I have read, as horrible as that was, you talked about it. I think Matthew 24:25 gives people advice that there's times coming. If you look at what's coming, you have a chance to flee the city.
Yes.
And I think many Christians did that because they've already taken faith in Jesus Christ. They already had some preparation to know, and they took advantage of that.
You're right.
It's just like us today. We know about Jesus Christ. We have the advantage of it. Take advantage of it, for sure.
Exactly. There was a city called Pella, and Christians fled Jerusalem to the place called Pella. What happened was Vespasian was the Roman general who surrounded Jerusalem initially. And then they had some little upset down in Egypt. "Well, you know, I got to go down to Egypt and take care of this." So he left, and while he was gone, the Christians fled because they'd heard what Jesus said was going to happen. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is nigh. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's about to happen." So they got out of Dodge, and then Vespasian sent his son Titus back. Titus came back, re-surrounded the city, and all those who did not flee because they didn't believe Jesus, they were the ones who suffered the fate that Josephus records the horrific circumstance situation. It's awful. I hope they never make a movie about it. But anyway, put your faith in Jesus.